This morning we'll be reading again from Proverbs chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We'll be reading verses 28 through 33. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way. They shall be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live in security and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. May the Lord add his blessing to this, his word.
Thanks, Rod. Can't think of anything more somber than the idea that people will die and go to hell for eternity because of a lack of knowledge, because of rejecting wisdom. And so before we turn to the Word of God, let's pray that God would grant us wisdom to properly accept and apply the things that we'll hear. Dear Heavenly Father, we have been duped. We've been convinced that we're good, and we're not. We've been convinced that we are holy, but we're not. We've been convinced that we are innately valuable, and we're not. And so, Lord, I pray that you would prevent what you discuss in Proverbs 1 in us, that you would give us wisdom to see our wretchedness, our sinfulness, and to cast ourselves at your feet. Because you know everything. Everything. You know everything that we say, everything we think, everything we almost say, but we think ahead of time and decide not to do it. Before there's a word on our tongue, you know everything. And that is a means of great terror for some of us. Because we can never dupe you. We can never pull the wool over your eyes. For others of us, that is a great relief. Because if you can know everything about us and still love us, what other option do we have but to worship you? Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to respond to the things we will find in your word in John chapter 2. Protect me from saying things that would lead us away from the text or from its application, its significance. Help me to have wisdom and to feel your spirit as I preach. In Jesus' name and to his glory we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2, starting in verse 23. John 2, starting in verse 23. I don't know why, but I put each and every one of my Bibles and my notebook upside down on here. It's crazy. In John chapter 2, starting in verse 23, we'll get a real enigmatic look at Jesus. We'll see a side of Jesus that, quite frankly, we would never guess was there apart from this text. And so as you're turning there, let me ask you this simple question. Does Jesus believe in you? Isn't that a weird question? I mean, so often we spend so much of our time asking the question, do you believe in Jesus? That's a great question. We will answer and ask that question this morning. But another question, just as important, is does Jesus believe in you? I'm the kind of person that I always remember these little sayings, and for some reason they stick with me. I'm the perfect sucker for a bumper sticker. And I remember years and years ago, I can't even remember how many years ago, I was watching television, and there was this preacher lady, and somebody said to this lady, I don't believe in Jesus, and she said just right automatically, she said, that's okay, because Jesus believes in you. In one of my favorite movies of all time, The Count of Monte Cristo, which is a fantastic movie made in the early 90s, not nearly as good as the book that I've read twice, the phenomenal book, there's a scene in which there's a priest in the movie where the main character, Edmond Dantès, says he doesn't believe in God, and the priest says, well, that's okay, because God believes in you. Is that something that we should tolerate in our thinking? You feel that boom, right? That's on purpose. The answer to that is, what does this question even mean in the first place? I think behind this question is a worldview, okay? And the worldview is something like this. I am good, I am valuable, I am precious, and as long as God sees my worth and my value and my preciousness, I will therefore give him glory. And that is the direct opposite of the biblical gospel. Nothing could be further from the truth than that. Now, are we good? No, the Bible says we're not. Are we valuable? In a certain sense, obviously we are, but there's a major sense in which in ourselves we deserve nothing. Do you believe in Jesus? More importantly, does Jesus believe in you? Does he see something in you that makes you so awesome and so great that he himself will compromise for you? The answer may surprise you and hopefully encourage you. Let me ask it this way. Does God need us to be happy? How many times have you heard things like this? God created the universe, he created the world, and he was so lonely, he said, you know what? I need a Dom Aquilino, and so I'm going to create one of him. Such thoughts, though cute and maybe appealing to our natural fleshly mind, are blasphemous. God needs nothing to be happy except for himself. How about this? Are we doing God a favor by following him? Do we approach Jesus like this? And do I, as a preacher, say things like this? Jesus needs you. And since Jesus needs you, I need to motivate you to do what you're supposed to do. Otherwise, Jesus will fail. It's crazy. And it's wrong. But it's in there sometimes, in our hearts. Let's get to the text. And we'll find this enigmatic, mysterious text to say this in verse 23. He says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. The gospel of God is the celebration of God's goodness. The false gospel is the celebration of man's goodness. We have to understand that, or else nothing we're going to talk about this morning is going to ultimately do us any good. God exists to glorify God. We exist to glorify God. When it comes to the gospel, we must start and end with God, not with man. And when it comes to the gospel, we must acknowledge, and listen to this, and cherish our infinite unworthiness. When it comes to the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for you, when we sing songs like, oh, how he loves you and me, did you notice how naturally we tend to stress one word over the other? We sing it like this, oh, how he loves you, oh, how he loves me, right? We always put the focus on ourselves. The way we should sing that song, even though it would ruin the rhythm, is, oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. But then the song's even weird. You know, I mean, it gets that way, right? Let's get to the text. Let me first ask this question. Do you believe in Jesus? Because ultimately, the question of our worth or our goodness cannot be settled apart from this question. Do you believe in Jesus? In verse 23, we find this, that when they were in Jerusalem, they were at the Passover, during the Passover, at the feast, many were believing or had believed in his name, beholding the signs that he was doing. Let's stop there for a second and think about this. When they were in Jerusalem, when they were at the Passover, people believed in him. This is the Greek word pistuo. They believed in Jesus, and notice why. They believed in him because he did signs that verified his claims. They believed in him because he provided evidence that demanded a verdict. And so, as they see him doing these signs, they respond to this evidence by believing. Now, the question is, was this a deep, abiding belief? Most seem to doubt this, but I don't understand why. The text says nothing about their character here that it wouldn't say about anyone else's. It says that they beheld the signs, and it says that because of those signs, they believed, they trusted, they received Jesus. But what about you? When you read of these miracles that Jesus does and did, do you believe them or do you reject them? That's the question we start with this morning. Those who saw him, most that saw him directly, rejected him. But some saw the evidence and had a heart to believe and believed. This was what Jesus did. And although it's better to believe without signs, there's certainly nothing wrong with believing because of signs. In John 20, 29, Jesus said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Talking to Thomas. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. They were convinced because of the evidence. Christianity is not a religion that tells you to put your hands over your eyes and take a blind leap of faith. It is this. What do you do with the evidence? Do you believe in Jesus? I don't think there's any question more important to you than that. And instead of coming to the God of the universe and asking, do you like me? Maybe we should ask, will you accept me? Because he is awesome and we're not. So what does it involve to believe in Jesus? Well, there's three elements, okay? And they're not in this text, but they're behind the text, as we'll see. There's three elements to biblical belief, okay? The first element is intellectual. You cannot believe something you don't know. And if we walk up to random strangers and say, do you believe in Jesus? If they have no idea who Jesus is, they can't properly believe. So there is an intellectual element to biblical belief. That's why we preach the Word of God. Not just to stir you, but to inform you so that you would be stirred. We are committed to the exposition of Scripture because you can only believe what you know. And so we seek to teach you that so that you would believe. There's an intellectual element to biblical belief. The second element is the emotional element. There is an emotional element to biblical belief. It's not just believing academically that there was a man named Jesus who lived and died and did the miraculous. There's a sense in which we trust in that. We cast ourselves onto that and we cling to that. There's an emotional element to belief. We don't believe unless we are somehow stirred to trust. If you were hanging off a cliff and I reached over with my brawny, muscular arms, right? I'm a little sad that's as funny as it is, but that's okay. And I reach out to you, and I say, grab my hand, and I will lift you up. And you say to me, I trust you, I believe that you will grab my hand, but I'm not letting go of what I'm already holding on to. Then the reality is you don't believe that I have the strength to lift you up, and you might be right. Believing in Jesus is not just saying, I think you are God, and I think you exist, and I think you've lived, and I think you've done these things. It is being moved in our heart to cling to those things so that we put our hope in him. And when he says, grab my hand, we say, take it. See, there's an emotional element to belief. The third element is a volitional element, the element of the will. And when we believe in Jesus, we don't just say we think he existed, and we don't just say, I want to trust him and love him. We also say, he's the boss and I'm going to submit to him. He is master. He is Lord. And unless we do that, we have stopped short of biblical belief. If we say we believe Jesus is who he says he is, we have to believe he's the Lord, because that's who he says he is. Now, why bring this out? What makes this so important? Well, we'll see in the next verse. In verse 24, it says this. After it says that they believed in him, here's where it gets kind of tricky. In verse 24, it says this, but Jesus himself was not entrusting himself to them. The Greek word here for entrusting is pistuo, the same exact word for believe. So what this verse says is many were believing in Jesus, but Jesus was not believing in them. Jesus knew better. Why mention this? Is it only to make us feel bad? Well, let's continue reading and seeing what he says. He says this, but Jesus himself was not believing them or entrusting himself to them, which we see is not an intellectual thing. It's the emotional and the volitional. He knew they existed, right? But he did not trust them with his emotions, and he did not submit to them in any form of authority. But notice what he says. He was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all things. Okay. What does that mean? It means simply this. Jesus knows every single sin you've ever committed. And not only the sins that you would notice, he knows everything about you and everything you've done or not done, or maybe done but not gone far enough. He knows every stain on your record all the time at once. He knows us. We cannot pull the wool over the Son of God's eyes. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine being face to face with Jesus and he says something like this? Hey, you stole that cookie. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. He knows everything that we've ever done. And because of that, he did not entrust himself to people, at least totally. What does this mean? Does Jesus believe in you? This means that since he knew what was in us, he had to keep a safe and clinical type distance. Because he knew that the best of people are sinners. Can you believe this? Jesus is the only man to ever live who never sinned. Can you imagine what his life would have been like? The only sinless man living amongst nothing but sinners? So why would John include this verse? The only answer that I can imagine is to remind us that Jesus was never duped by somebody. And this is important because what we just saw in chapter 2, hey, show us a sign, and what we're going to see in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes in and says, oh, Rabbi, you're such a great teacher. And Jesus is like, yeah, I see through this. Be born again. Here's the long and short of it. Jesus knows every single thing you've ever done. And he sent me an email listing it. No, just kidding. What would it be like if the person to your left or the person to your right knew every single sin you've ever committed? What if they knew every thought that came to your mind? I see people nudging each other. One person said, I don't even like you now, you know? What would it be like if we lived a life in which pretending to be holy was a stupid waste of time? Because you know what? We do. We do. We have a God who knows every time we think something, every time we do something, every time we say something, every time we don't say something. Have you ever come just short of saying something and you kept your mouth shut? I've never had that experience, but others. And then you walk away going, ha ha, I'm so glad I kept my mouth shut. And Jesus says to you, I know what you were going to say. Jesus knows how incredibly sinful we are. And that is, for some, infinitely discouraging, because it means you cannot escape the wrath of this God. For others, we will see it is infinitely encouraging, because he loves us anyway. Notice what he goes on to say. He says this in verse 25. He said, not only did Jesus know all things, in verse 25 he says, and because he did not have a need for anyone to testify concerning man. For he himself knew what was in man. Well, what is he talking about? What is in man that's so bad? I thought we were great. I thought we were lovable. I thought we were perfect. What happened? Jesus cannot be fooled because he's omniscient. He knows everything. Notice also that Jesus didn't determine to follow anybody. He didn't say, now Peter, you're my guy, and I'm trusting you to bring good disciples in. And so Peter didn't have the power to say, yeah, I vouch for him, so he's okay, because Jesus already knew everything about anyone who would be his disciple, including Judas, who would go on to betray him. Jesus didn't have to see fruit to know if people were genuinely converted. He knows their heart. We don't have this knowledge, but he does. He knows if you're sincere in your approach to him. Consequently, Jesus could not be fooled by false fruit. Because of that, he didn't entrust himself to people totally. Now, I don't know, and this is where we veer off the text into guessing. But I don't know if Jesus was a really lonely person or not. Part of me wants to say that he was. I mean, after all, he's the only sinless human being on the earth full of sinners. But then I remember he had fellowship with his Father. And so maybe he was never lonely because he was always in fellowship with his Father. But at the same time, he does not trust himself to people. Why wouldn't he? Because he knows what is inside all of us. What did he see? Well, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. And let's read God's diagnosis of the human heart together. God's diagnosis for the human heart may shock you. In verse 10 of chapter 3, Romans says this. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. That's what God knows about us. That's what God sees when he looks at us, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what we are. Verse 12, all have gone aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. Look, there is not even one. Their throat is a grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of vipers or snakes is under their lips. Everything they say is tainted. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Jesus knows exactly how you are. Exactly how I am. There's no escaping it. Jesus has no lack that we supply. If you're taking notes, jot down Acts 17, 24 to 25. In that text, you'll see that the author says that God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. All right, so now we get the point, okay? And I don't want to drive you too far into despair with your own sinfulness, so let's turn the page a little bit, okay? Because if you're honest with yourself and honest about your sin and you dwell on it too long, you will end up depressed. So don't. What do we learn from this text? Three things. One, don't be fooled by the thought that Jesus can be fooled. In Acts 1:24, it says this, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men." In Acts 15:8, it says, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit." We can fool other people. We cannot fool this God. So don't try. Don't ever try. Let me bring you to one more text. Well, no, let's put a pin in that. We'll get to that at the end. Don't be fooled by the thought that Jesus can be fooled. And so when you sin, here's what you don't do. Don't treat Jesus like a regular person. Don't make excuses. Don't make explanations. Repent. You can't come to Jesus and say, "You know, when I stole the other day, when I robbed that bank, I was really just trying to help them clean up a little bit. And since they're not very good at cleaning up, I thought, you know, I would relieve them of their excess money." Jesus isn't going to buy that because he knows your heart. Don't be fooled by the thought that Jesus can be fooled. Don't think that you can put on your best face in church and fool Jesus. You may fool other people, but you can't fool Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan, famous preacher in London a long time ago, said this, "Oh, if I could get you to him. I do not care anything about your getting to me. I care nothing about your getting into the church. You will do that after. You cannot help it. Get to him for perfect understanding and know as you come to him that there is no necessity for subterfuge and no use therein. He knows you." What Campbell Morgan was saying is this, come to Jesus and don't put your best face on because he sees through it. Come to him and say, "I am a sinner, just like everybody else. I have sinned, and I don't even know how much I've sinned. What's the point of trying to impress a God who knows everything about you?" There is none. Secondly, we've got to ask the question this, are we fooling ourselves? And what I mean is this, are we trying to convince ourselves that we're better than we are? Do we say things like this, "Well, I may have done this, but it's not really me." Or, I do this, but that's not really my character. Well, how do you know a liar is a liar? He lies. How do you know a thief is a thief? He steals. What you are is determined by what you do, in a certain sense, and to a certain degree. So you could say to your spouse, "I know I yell at you all the time and throw things at you, but deep down inside, I really love you." And she'll say, "Okay, Dom, I'll stop." But eventually, you get to the point where saying, you know, if you say one thing and do another, one of those things is a lie. We don't know. God knows. So don't fool yourself, and don't fool yourself with other people. And I know it's almost impossible to apply this, but let's say it anyway. When you come to church, be yourself. Don't try to be super holy on Sunday, because then if you bump into them on Wednesday, you'll have to act the same way. And it gets confusing. You know, you're at Polly's, and you see somebody from church, and all of a sudden you lapse into King James English. You don't even know why. "Hey, Dom, how are you? I am fineth, and thyself?" Be who you are here, because God knows it. Now, does that mean we should air our dirty laundry? No, because we don't want to be stupid. We want to not entrust ourselves to people, right? Because Jesus didn't either. Now, was Jesus covering sin? Obviously not, because he never sinned. But the point is, we have to be wise in how we deal with people. And when people say, "How are you?" you don't want to lay out to them the 15 times you struggled with lust in the last week or something. But let's own up to the fact that we are sinners, because we can't fool ourselves, and ultimately, we can't fool God. James M. Boyce, one of my favorite preachers who's dead, said this, It's not hard to love somebody who's lovely. We all do that. It's often possible to love someone who is unlovely. Some do that occasionally. But to love someone who is rebellious, proud, arrogant, corrupt, ruthlessly independent, and who will crucify the very one who must love him, that's real love. Of that sort of love, only God is capable. It brings us to our third point, our last of the day. Jesus knows everything about us, but loves us anyway. We don't fool Jesus into loving us by putting our best face on. If I can use this analogy, we don't put on makeup to look good for Jesus. He knows what we look like without it. Some of you ladies in this room, the ones that are married, probably nobody ever sees you without makeup except for your husband. And maybe not even your husband. And in fact, if we're honest with ourselves, do we really think that our spouses know everything about us? Now, we say that on Valentine's Day, right? We say, you complete me. You make the little hearty heart. You say, we've been together so long, you know everything. I mean, I've never told Jen about my time in prison. Oh, wait. Anyway, the point is, no, just kidding. The plain truth of the matter is, and I'm being dead honest here, I praise God Jen does not know everything about me. And I also praise God I don't know everything about her. And I praise God I don't know everything about you. And I praise God definitely you don't know everything about me. Because if we could read each other's minds, we would all be super humble. And we would all stay by ourselves a lot more. If our brains were Facebook, we would want no friends. Right? But God knows every single time you think what you shouldn't think. He knows every time you don't think what you should think. He knows every time you say what you shouldn't say. He knows every time you don't say what you should say. He knows every time you do what he commands you not to do. He knows every time you don't do what he commands you to do. He knows that your heart is rebellious and he sent his son to die in your place. That should encourage you. Because they didn't trick him. He didn't go to the cross because he thought you were sort of bad. He went to the cross because he knew you were soaked with sin and he loved you anyway. That's the gospel. That's liberating. Boyce says this. He says, we live in a miserable, vacillating age. It's almost impossible for me to relate. How many people I've heard say to me in one form or another, nobody loves me. It is often true. It may be true for you. It may be true that no one really understands you, that you are unloved by your parents, your children, your acquaintances. Yet there is one who does understand you, Jesus Christ. He knows everything about you. He sees your heart and he loves you anyway. Turn with me as we close to Psalm 139, please. Psalm 139. He loves you anyway. Let these words fill you, and then we'll pray. It says this, O Lord, Psalm 139, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. And are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Look at this. Even before there's a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. Man. You've enclosed me behind and in front. And you laid your hand on the top so I can't escape. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You see what he's saying? He's saying, you know me so well, I'm so embarrassed, where can I go where you don't see me? Here's the answer. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you. See, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Let's skip to verse 17, where it says this: how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. God knows how many grains of sand there are on the beach. He knows how many sins you've committed. And he loves you anyway. If this morning is the morning where you want to become a Christian, when you want to give your life to God, I can't think of a better morning to do it. And it's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. What you do is you admit your sinfulness and ask God to forgive you, because he already knows it. And so as time escapes, let's pray to that end. And let me encourage you, if you're not a believer today, to pray this with me, and then let us know, because in asking him, you will be saved. Dear Heavenly Father, we have nothing to hide. You know every sin I've ever committed. You know billions more offenses against you than I know of myself. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to show us that you have searched our hearts and you know our sin and you love us anyway. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who has never cried out to you to be saved from their sin, maybe they're hoping that you won't notice. Maybe they're hoping for a technicality when they get to you after they die. Lord, would you convince them that their sin is not blocking your love to them? It's blocking their love to you. And would you help them to admit it, to lay it at your feet and to beg you for forgiveness? Lord, thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to take the punishments that we can't even begin to fathom that we deserve. And Lord, as we sing to you now, would you grant us a heart of true worship as we celebrate just in a transparent way that you see everything about us and love us anyway. And we ask this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, shall we?